Heavenly Father, I am so thankful for this series that you've helped me with, and I pray that you've been able to use it in the lives of my friends here, that it has been a blessing and useful to them to learn how to read your Bible, your word to us, for us, well, and that you would help us today as we think about application. We need your grace, and seeing that you've written your word for us, for our instruction, for our encouragement, for our perseverance. So we ask for your help, and I pray that it would be a blessing because of the work that your Spirit would do even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have come to the end of this series on hermeneutics, and we've learned a lot. We've had I've exposed you to a lot of tools, and we've seen the value of laboring in the Word. But frankly, I think many of us that have been sitting here listening to these tools and these series are a bit overwhelmed. Overwhelmed with the sheer time and sweat that's involved in what I've been talking about. And in fact, someone came up to me last week and said, "This is great stuff, Paul, that you've been teaching, but I don't have that kind of time to do that. That's a lot of work that you're talking about." And I get that. I do get that. This kind of deep Bible study that I've been talking about for the last 9 weeks prior to today is what you need to do in order to prepare when you're going to teach a passage or if you're going to preach on a passage. It's needed, even if you're not teaching or preaching, but you know that there's so much more in a passage that you've been studying, and there's so much more that you know you need to go deeper. That's when you would really need to apply these tools that we've learned about for the last 9 weeks. And I would say practicing these things over years will get you to a point where it's a natural way of reading the Bible. But I get that it's really overwhelming. Like, I don't have time, Paul, to sit and look through all the grammar and all of this. That's just so much time. And trust me, I understand, because as pastors, we put a lot of time into studying the Word to make sure that we're honoring that. So I don't want to end this series with, "Wow, that was really interesting and really hard." I want to leave this series with something practical, some tools that you can apply today that will just excite you about how the Word of God can be applied to your life. And the college textbook I was using on helping for me as far as putting together this series, they has one chapter on application, and as I looked at it, I'm like, this isn't what I need. It's not cutting it in terms of helping teach you guys about application. And I actually came across a great little book this week, a couple weeks ago, called Asking the Right Questions. It's a practical guide to understanding and applying the Bible. And what I found in there is this tool that I'm going to give to you, and I think you'll find it very helpful. So I just want to jump in right away and give you that, what he gave me in that book. And I want to start off with a statement that may sound just really off to you, a little weird. And this is what he said in the book, and after I thought about it, I get what he's saying, and it makes sense. And that is, it's written there on the top, "The Bible was written for us, but not to us." The Bible was written for us, but not to us. Now, I still can say today that the Bible, God's Word, speaks to us. But the emphasis here is on the word written. And I think you would have grasped this from our time here in the hermeneutics series, that the Word of God was originally written to a different audience a long time ago. It was written to them. They were the initial recipients. Okay, and when it comes to applying the Word of God, you have to remember it was written to them in that setting way back then, But it was written for us as well. So that helps us think about, for instance, when I read something like in Leviticus and it says not to mix colors of threads in my garments, I remember that the Bible's written to them in a certain context, in a certain setting, and that God still has something theologically to say to us from that, and that is for our benefit. But in order to understand it rightly, I first understand it was written to them, but for our benefit. So let me just show you two passages that will help us grasp this. Turn to Romans 15. Romans 15. While God wrote all of these 66 books to a certain audience, He had us in mind as well at the same time. We just weren't the initial recipients. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 15, Paul talks to the Roman Christians about living unselfishly and looking to Christ as an example. And then he quotes in verse 3, Psalm 69:9. He says, "For even as Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me." He's quoting an Old Testament passage, Psalm 69:9. And then he says what he says in verse 4, after having quoted from that passage. He says, verse 4, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So, what I want you to see here is that the Bible is written for us. First of all, it says there that it was written for our instruction. It was written for our instruction so that both you and me, for God's church, we can learn from God's Word. It has something to say to us. Two, this verse also says, Scripture produces perseverance and encouragement. Scripture itself, all of Scripture, helps produce in us perseverance and encouragement. So the Word of God is written for us, for our perseverance and for our encouragement. How do we keep going? It's so hard on this journey. Scripture, God uses His Word to help us persevere and encourages us. Number three in that verse, I think you can see that a key goal of reading the Bible is to produce hope. Look at that, the end of the passage, the end of verse 4, "so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." God's Word is written for us so that we might have hope. Now flip over to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13. I'm not going to read all of that. But what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13, is he uses Israel's rebellion, their hearts, and shows the Corinthian church how not to be like them. But look at verse... Where is that? Verse 6. So I should just read one through. We can read that way you get the context. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink." He's hearkening back to the Old Testament, okay? "From a spirit they were drinking from this, and all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Now there's a lot that I'm not going to preach a sermon on that. That's awesome right there. But here's what I want you to see is verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things, so as they also craved. Verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written, that's scripture, for our instruction and us, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Here's the thing. We were not the original audience of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, but those things recorded about Israel and how they point to Christ, all of those things were written for us as well, so that they could help us, give us instruction, and point us to Christ, and therefore obviously has application for our lives. We were not the original audience, but the Word of God was written for us, for our benefit. So, let me jump into this tool. So, the guy who wrote that little book gives a series of 8 questions. 4 foundational questions, and then 4 application questions. And I just want to give you these, and see, these come at the point of after you just read this passage, you're praying through it, you can ask these questions, and they help you just think about the meaning and the application together. But let's first look at the 4 foundational questions. Number 1, ask yourself, when you're reading a passage, what do we learn about God? What do we learn about God? After all, God is the author of this book. He's the main director and actor in the grand drama of history. So we should be always asking, what does this passage teach me about God? And there's 3 things. When you're looking at a passage, just ask yourself, okay, look for God's character, who He is and what He's like. And here we're looking to see, what does this passage say about God's nature? If you were reading and you're reading in the morning, get up, sat out on the deck with your Bible, and you read Revelation 4:8. It says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." If you're asking the question, what does this teach me about God? That one's pretty simple, right? He's holy. It teaches me that He's holy. But you'll come to some other passages, and you still need to ask this question, what does this teach me about God? And it's sometimes not as easy to see. If you were going to read 1 Kings 22, verse 34, you'd see there an instance where Ahab is killed by an arrow that hits him. And the text says it hit him randomly. And you're asking, well, what does this teach me about God? It teaches you a lot about God, because if you just go back a little bit before that, you would see that God promised He would die. And when you see the word randomly, you know, this is really telling me that God keeps His word and He's holy and just. So you're asking, when you look at a passage, what does this teach me about God's character? You're also looking for God's conduct. In other words, what is He doing in this passage? Think about Psalm 23. And you're reading that, and you say, what does this teach me about what God does? What does God do? Think about it yourself. What does God do in Psalm 23? He restores my soul. He leads me, right? He comforts. He prepares. He anoints. He blesses. So, you're looking, what does this teach me about God? What does it teach me about what He does? Next question you can ask, thing you're looking at, is look for God's concerns. God's concerns. What are the things, events, or people that God is concerned about? As I read this passage, what is He concerned about? For instance, if I'm reading when Jesus says, "Let the little children come to Me." What is God? What does that teach me about God's concern? What is He concerned about? He's concerned about little children, isn't He? When I read in Exodus 21 through 22, where it says not to oppress the foreigner, we see that God has a concern for people that are on the margins of society. So, The first application question, or foundational question, when you're reading the passage, is what does this teach me about God? What do we learn about God? Next one, what do we learn about people? When I'm reading this passage, what does this tell me about people? And first of all, look for aspects of what it means to be created in God's image. So you're looking at a passage, I want to understand, okay, what is God telling me about people in this passage? Particularly, what does it mean to be creating God's image? And here you're looking for longings and desires that show part of God's good design. To be made in God's image is a good thing, and you're looking to see what, for instance, Hannah longs to have a child. That kind of helps me see, and God blesses that. So that helps me see that God thinks about people, that wanting to have children is a good thing. That's part of the image, being created in the image of God. But you also need to look not just for what it means to be created in the image of God, look for the fallen condition. Look for the fallen condition. And specifically, you're going to ask, what sinful tendencies, habits, thoughts, patterns of behavior, feelings or desires or beliefs, any of that, are explicitly stated in the text or at least reasonably implied about the fallen condition? Look at Psalm 75. Let's see how this works. Look at Psalm chapter 75. So tomorrow morning, you could read Psalm 75 and ask yourself, what does this teach me about God? What does it teach me about His character, His conduct, His concerns? Then you could ask, what does this teach me about people? What does it mean to be creating God's image in this passage? And I'm looking at verse 1, and I'm asking, what does this teach me about the fallen condition? Read verse 1. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. Men declare your wondrous works. How do I see the fallen condition in that? And it's stated so positively. We're looking for the fallen condition. We're looking for sinful tendencies. But here's what you do. Anytime you're asking these questions, ask the negated version of that question. Right? Think about this. Where do I not see people giving thanks? Do people give thanks in this world? Are men declaring your wondrous works? You see that? So you're thinking about, how do I see in the world the fallen condition of man in this passage? Well, here it says we should give thanks. Well, people don't. I don't. You see that? So anytime you're asking questions about something, it's helpful to turn it on its head and think about it the other way around. To look at the opposite of it. What does it compare to? What does it not compare to? So you're looking for the fallen condition. Another question you can ask here is, what evidence of the effects of the fall are shown up here? Think about, like, in John 9, 1 through 3, Jesus encounters a blind man. And remember the disciples in that passage asking why he was born blind. Look for the effects of the fall, the fact that we're broken. A third question about the fallen condition you can ask is, what God-given human longings, normal good stuff, do I see in this passage that may be warped? Okay, so this, we're thinking about the fallen condition. I want to ask, when I see this, maybe do I see something that God is showing here about people in the fallen condition where they've taken a good thing He wants and it's been warped? So I talked about Hannah wanting a baby. What happened with Sarai? She wanted a baby. God told her she'd have a baby. He hadn't provided it for her, so she takes matters into her own hands and sins in order to get that good thing that she wanted. So look for the fallen condition. So you're in the fallen condition. You're looking for the man messed up. You're looking for how sin messes up life, and you're looking for how good things have gone awry. Okay? The third question under looking at how, what does this teach me about people, is look for how God's people should live. How God's people should live. So you're asking here is, how does the gospel transform redeemed lives? What does the life of a child of God look like? So you're just saying, looking at a passage, what does this passage say I should do? We're back here at Psalm 75:1. We give thanks to you. Redeemed people of God, give thanks. Okay, so these are two foundational questions. What does it teach me about God? What does it teach me about people? The third question you can ask when you're meditating on this on a passage is, what do we learn about relating to God? About relating to God. That's different than about God's character or about the character of people. Now we're asking, what does this passage teach me about relating to God? And one of the two greatest commandments in Scripture is to love God. And this question gets at that. What do we learn about relating to God? How do I love Him rightly? So, look for things to praise and thank God for. Look for things to praise and thank God for. For example, you could go through Ephesians 1, and it is chocked full of things to praise and thank God for. And that's right on the surface. But remember, it may not always be right on the surface. There may be an implied thing to praise God for. Such as, if you're reading a passage about judgment, and you're thinking, what do I need to praise God for in this passage? Well, I can praise God that I'm not under judgment right now. That all the judgment has been poured out on Christ. Do you see that? So sometimes it's not right on the surface. Ephesians 1, it's just right there, obvious, what to praise and thank God for. But you have to think, if I'm seeing this passage and like it's a judgment passage, how can I praise God for this? Well, I'm not under judgment right now. Or maybe you are. Maybe that's convicting you. Maybe you're not related to God. Second question you can ask about relating to God, how do I learn about relating to God with this, is to look for sin to confess and repent. Look for sin to confess and repent. Confession means agreeing with God about what He says about sin. And repentance means turning away from sin and pursuing actual change in behavior. So since you've already, in the previous question, been looking for fallen behavior, you should be able at this point to identify any sins that this passage may bring out. Now, as you're asking all these questions, you may not see answers to all these questions in a single passage. But this is a nice set of questions for you to go through and ask yourself about the passage. If you don't see something right away, just move to the next question. Look for promises and truths to believe. Look for promises and truths to believe. And this is getting at the gospel solution. So before, when we were looking, you asked the question, what does this teach me about people and the fallen condition? And we're looking at sins that this passage brings out. Yes, God's word exposes our sin. But praise the Lord that it doesn't just expose our sin. It gives us the gospel solution that He redeemed us from our sins. So, you are looking at how does the gospel of Jesus Christ address sin in my life, or in this person's life in this passage here. And again, the gospel solution may not be on the surface. If you're reading about Cain and Abel, and Cain destroys his brother, and you ask, well, what promises and truths do I need to believe here? You're going to have to think a bigger picture about, well, what does the New Testament, the gospel, say about what drove Cain to do what he did? And what's the solution for sin? So, you're looking for promises and truths to believe. Okay, so what does this passage teach us about God? What does this passage teach us about people? Third, what do we learn about relating to God? And now, what do we learn about relating to others? So, If you think about it, pretty simple. When Jesus says the two greatest commands are to love God and love others, first you look at the passage. What does it teach me about God? What does it teach me about others? Thirdly, how does it teach me to relate to God? And then fourthly, how do I relate to others? So, you would first look for in a passage, how does this passage teach me that I should interact with and treat others? How does this passage teach me that I should interact with or treat others? Second question you can ask here under how to relate to others, look for ways to pursue reconciliation with others. Look for ways to pursue reconciliation with others. Conflict is inevitable in this fallen world. So ask how this passage might be able to help you run after making things right with someone else. Third, look for specific ways to love, serve, and care. Look for specific ways to love, serve, and care for others. So those are the four foundational questions. So let's say you're going to crack open your Bible tomorrow morning and you want to apply some of these things that we've been learning in hermeneutics in this class. And you're like, I don't have time to do all of that grammar analysis we were talking about, all of that. Open up the passage and read it and ask yourself those four questions that we just asked. What does it teach me about God, others, how to relate to God, and how to relate to others? That's not application yet. That's simply saying, what does the text say? After you've thought about that, run that text through those questions, now say, how does this apply? In other words, how does God want me to respond to that? Remember when we talked in hermeneutics earlier about meaning? We don't get to say, well, I think this means to me this, because there's an original meaning that the author intended, that God intended. However, there is a plethora of responses to that meaning. That's what we mean by application. How should I respond to what God is saying here for my instruction, for my perseverance, for my encouragement? So those first four questions have you in a frame of mind of thinking about how God wants you to already respond. So these next questions think specifically about how to apply it. And I think when we think about application, we get in our mind that this means something I'm supposed to go do. And that's there. You'll see that in a second. But there's more to application. There's more to responding to God's word than simply going and doing some kind of behavior. So the first question is, what does God want me to think or understand? What does God want me to think or understand? Look at Romans 12, 1 through 2. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may be able to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That passage is talking about not having our minds conformed to the pattern of this world. So you ask yourself, how is my thinking conformed to God's way of thinking? Or is my way of thinking conformed to the world's way of thinking? So all those things that you saw as your answers for the first four questions, now look at your own heart and say, how am I thinking, like God's thoughts or the world's thoughts? What do I think? Second question, ask yourself, what does God want me to believe? What does God want me to believe? Now that may sound just like the first question, but I'd argue it's not. It's funny because Jeff used that illustration of the waterfall, and I was going to use the same illustration today, just not the one in Washington, because this is it's a famous illustration of Niagara, because they did a similar thing. You can see that, yes, someone can do it. And that could address kind of like, what do I think about this? But until you're ready to get into the wheelbarrow, you haven't really believed. So ask yourself, what am I really needing to sit on and believe and grasp? What am I not believing? See what I mean about negating the question? Ask yourself, what am I not believing about God and what He says in this passage that I'm seeing? If you think about the parable of the four soils, the seed on the rocky soil in the parable of the soils, the text says that they believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. It wasn't that they didn't understand God's word. They just did not, as the text says, hold it fast in an honest and good heart. So when you're thinking about how do I respond to this text, ask, what am I not believing about God's word? I see this. Now, maybe I see that this is what I need to think. But maybe I was thinking that I just am not believing it. And how would I know if I'm not believing it? Because my actions and thoughts and patterns of life would show contrary to that. Third thing, what does God want me to desire? What does God want me to desire? So, this question you're asking, let me just say this. What we love and what we want, i.e. what we strongly desire, is what Jonathan Edwards called our affections. And the Bible tells us that we can and should direct our desires one way or another. You may be like, that's weird. I mean, isn't that just part of who I am? No, you have corrupted desires and you need to change what you want. These things, to be able to change your desires truly does require His enabling power. But yet, somehow He still commands us to want things or not to want certain things. For instance, in Psalm 42, verse 2, He says, be not envious. That's a very strong desire word. Be not envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them. So on one hand, God can tell us, don't want these things. Don't desire these things. Look at where your desires are. But surely we need God's help in this and have to cry out like the psalmist in 86:11. He says, teach me your way, O God, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name, because I've got a heart full of messed up desires that I see that this passage has shown me. Help me to want what you want. Then I would just say by way of application that what you spend your time focused on will shape what you desire. What you spend your time focused on, when you're bored especially, where you go will affect what you desire. When you are bored and you go online and you're just meandering across, that's going to shape and impact your desires, the things you want. Fourth question of application that you can ask of the text is, what does God want me to do? So that's where we tend to go with application all the time. But I want you to see those first three questions are just and probably more important, because they will shape then this final question of what would God want me to do? What does He want me to do differently? This is getting at the fact that what I said all along in the series and what I said at the beginning of this lesson is that the Word of God was written for us. Written for us, but not to us. So, for instance, again, when you read Leviticus 19, it says to leave behind some of the grain in the field as you're walking along. Don't pull it all up so that poor people can come along behind you and get it. Well, if you're trying to read this and say, how does this apply to me? Well, does that mean I'm supposed to leave some of my tomatoes hanging on the plant in the garden? Well, In our American culture, I don't think you've got too many people walking around through the gardens stealing stuff from your gardens. Maybe you do. I don't know where you live. But I don't think Bruce and Elise, unless you're talking about the deer, have a lot of people walking through taking stuff from there. So the question of what does this do, this gets at what we were talking about 2 weeks ago or last week with the theological principle. What is God saying here? And if you ask those four foundational questions, I think you would see that God has a concern for the poor and that you should be giving. So if you had surplus, even give from that. This is where it's so important to always think that even if you're not doing that whole in-depth Bible study that we talked about, ask yourself, what did the text mean to the original audience? And then ask that, what is the theological principle that God is teaching here? So I hope you can see that those eight questions, four questions and another four questions, are super simple. Super simple. If you're trying to figure out, I'm not sure what to do with my devotion time, my time reading the Word of God, use these questions and just ask yourself those questions. Now, not every question will be answered by that text you're reading, but it's going to give you a lot to chew on. But the next question that I think that probably is coming into your brain, where did I put my water? There. Is over the last year or so, on Wednesday nights, and sometimes on Saturday times when the women get together and study, or the men, we've been teaching you a Bible study method called COMA. Not to be confused with the medical condition. Turn your handout over. And the question may be coming into your brain, how does all this hermeneutic stuff you've been talking about, Paul, fit into that COMA technique? And if you remember, COMA simply stands for context, observation, meaning, and application. I think you can take... I like COMA because it gives us a big picture framework of how to read the Bible. And I think you can take the COMA framework and mentally be able to apply some of the tools that you've learned over the last 8 weeks, 9 weeks, and these questions today, and put them into that grid of the COMA approach, so that next time, which will be coming up soon when we get together on a Wednesday and open up the Bible and we give you that COMA sheets to study it together, you're now even more prepared to answer these questions. So I actually put underneath each of those COMA, each of those abbreviation points, questions that you can ask yourself when we sit down and do that together, or you're doing it with someone else, which would be really great. So under context, you'd ask yourself, what has been said before this text that I'm reading? And what is said after this text? That, remember, that's the rule, that if you can read what comes before and after the text you're reading, you're going to eliminate 75% of your interpretation errors. And then, if you have a study Bible with you, right then just ask, what is the historical cultural background that may help me understand this text? Is there any outside stuff that would help me? Oh, that's weird. I didn't know about... for instance, Chris tells me this morning, train my fingers for war is a phrase in the Psalms, right? If you're just reading along, I don't think it says anything else in there about a bow. If you're not an archer, and you had your Bible, a study Bible, you look down there, it's probably going to tell you, by the way, training your fingers for war is what it means. So that would be a helpful thing to do. Under observation, ask yourself, when you're looking at the text, and I'm bringing in questions from the whole 10-week series here, guys. Not just these from this lesson here. Where does the paragraph begin and end? So I'm going to look at, okay, where do I think the paragraph ends and begins? Because I don't know if the New American got it right. So I'm going to look at an ESV and an NIV, and okay, I think it starts here. So I'm going to focus on that. Looking at that paragraph then, what is emphasized in this paragraph by repetition, contrast, or comparisons? Now, those are just the three things I picked from the whole list of tools that I gave you, right? If you just looked at those three things, you're going to see a lot of things without having to go through the whole list that I gave you. Then, within that paragraph, summarize each sentence in that paragraph, in the short phrases, that still would capture what it says. And then the next thing you would do in observation is summarize then the whole paragraph by taking those phrases you took and put them together into one or two sentences that captures what that paragraph does. That would be now taking care of the observation step. And you're then able to go to mean and ask these four questions, foundational questions that I just gave you this morning. What does this text teach me about God? What does this text teach me about people, about relating to God and relating to people? And once you've thought about that, now you can move into application and say, what does God want me to think or understand, believe, desire, and do? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I just want to close this time, this series, with just this little verse here that helps us remember why is this book so vital to us? Why would I take 10 weeks to write a series on how to read the Bible? Why do your pastors spend hours laboring and understanding the Word of God and then bringing it to you? Why would we care? Well, I wrote down there at the conclusion, God is aimed at transforming our lives. He wants us to be changed into the image that He made us into being. And the way that happens is as we behold His glory. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. And let me just give you the context starting at 12. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put on a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, Old Testament, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, so these emphasis on reading here is telling us that this passage is about the Bible here, about Scripture. But to this day, and what the Spirit does with it, by the way. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, now with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, looking into a mirror, seeing the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So where do we see as in a mirror the glory of the Lord? You see it as you look into the Word of God. You're not going to see the glory of Jesus Christ as you look at the trees. You'll see that we have an amazing God who makes things. But you're not going to see Jesus Christ in the trees or the mountains. You need to look into the Word of God in order to see the glory of Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you will be transformed more and more into the image of Christ that He wants you to be. My desire for this hermeneutics class was that it hopefully planted in you a desire to read your Bible in a way that really hoped to rightly understand what God's Word was saying. But all of that was so that you would better see His glory. And when you better see His glory, so that you would better become more like your Savior. And why? So that your joy may be full. And finally, so that then He would receive all the praise and the glory. So why do I care about teaching hermeneutics? So that God would be glorified as you read the Word and become more like His Son by the power of the Gospel working in you through His Spirit. So I hope it's been an encouragement to you, this series. And if you have questions, I'm going to close in prayer. We have just a few minutes that we could have some open time of question and answer. I think that would be good. So, Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that You have not left us in the dark and that Your Spirit works still in this Word that was written to people so long ago, but was written for us, for Your people, for all time, and that it has power. And when Your Spirit uses the Word of God, You can change us into the people You want us to be so that You would receive more glory, we would receive joy from that, and You would be praised. Father, help us to be people of the book, that we would read Your book rightly and understand it and apply it so that we would not be looking in a mirror, as James says, and walk away doing nothing about it. Change the way we think and change the way we believe. Help us to desire what you desire. In your name we pray. Amen.